Heavenly Father, be with us now as we come to look at your word. Help us to approach you with a right spirit, a humble spirit, as we come to look at your word. And may your word sink into our souls and change our attitudes and change our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but one of the areas that I often feel like I need help in is in the area of prayer. I just find it to be very hard work. I'm interested, is there anyone else in the room that finds prayer to be hard work? Anyone find prayer to be hard work? Yes, okay. Probably an easier question would be, is there anyone that doesn't find prayer to be hard work? I think all of us find prayer to be hard work. Okay, you have those times when it's all flowing easily and words just roll off your lips, and those are wonderful times, but oftentimes prayer is just hard work. And I've got to admit that oftentimes I don't like preaching on prayer. I do it because you can't avoid it, but it's not the easiest topic to preach on. I find it a hard topic, yes, because there's lots of mysteries in prayer. If you've ever had to explain prayer, that can be quite a tricky subject to work through. But I find it a hard topic more than that, because there's this spiritual struggle that goes on when you preach on prayer, as there is in all preaching, but especially around this topic of prayer, where you're sort of going, I don't want to preach on this, I also want to be practicing this, and that can be really, really hard work. And so there's this inadequacy that we feel when it comes to prayer, isn't there? And so often when we come to prayer, we find ourselves to be in a similar position to the disciples who said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. We feel that we need help in this area of our lives. And we do. And so as we try to grow in our prayer lives, it can be a really useful thing to examine the prayers of others in Scripture. And of course, the Psalms are particularly rich in that way. So many of the Psalms are not simply songs, but so many of them are, in a sense, sung prayers. And that's what we have here in Psalm 5. As we come to Psalm 5 this morning, what we have is a prayer of David when he's in a threatening and difficult situation. We know that he's facing enemies who are out to get him in verse 8. And part of the problem is a propaganda campaign against him where they're using their tongues, we're told, in false ways. You see that in verse 6 and in verse 9. So David's in this threatening and in this difficult situation, and this prayer is written in that context. And we learn a great deal about how to pray by observing his approach to God here in this psalm. So as we come to this psalm, we begin firstly by noticing the types of prayer in verses 1 to 3. We read in verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you. And I will look up. I want you to notice there's some different words for what David is doing. On the one hand, it is described there in verse 1 as a meditation. Consider my meditation. Now, the word meditation there in the original, it simply means groaning or murmuring. Okay, that's the idea. What you have there is actually something which is non-verbal. Sometimes in prayer you can be so chewed up by your experience or so confused as to what to pray that you actually come to God with a kind of a murmuring, just a groaning. You don't even quite know how to pray, but you're trying. And that's how David starts here. He's just groaning before God, and he pleads with God to consider his meditation, or his murmuring, his groaning. It's as if David has a sense that the kind of God that he has would actually do that. That the kind of God that he has would actually consider his groaning. And of course, David's hunch that God may even consider his murmurs was right. For we are told when we get to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, that the Spirit so cares about his people, he so wants to help us, that he will even act as an interpreter to our prayers. We read Romans 8, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It goes on and it says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The idea there is that sometimes we don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit groans with us in our prayers, and God understands the groanings of the Spirit. That's what it's saying. So you don't need to worry. The Spirit's groaning with you in your prayers, and God understands the groans of the Spirit. And so we are heard. And so there's this kind of prayer here which is a groaning, murmuring prayer, not in a negative sense, in a positive sense. And yet, of course, as we know, there is also a prayer which is a word prayer. And that's the most ordinary way that we pray. We read in Psalm 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry. Verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning. This is the ordinary way that we pray. And David here seems to be managing to come to God in this type of prayer also. Perhaps he begins with groaning and gradually he's able to articulate what it is that he's trying to say. Or perhaps he's moving in and out of groaning and words. But whatever the case, both aspects are present here. And as he comes to God in words, you can tell that it's something that he's really working at. He says in verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. Now, I don't like going overboard with mentioning the original languages too much, because I want you to know that you can prosper in the Word without the Hebrew and the Greek. You don't have to understand the Hebrew and the Greek to prosper in the Word. You can prosper in the Word without it. But it is useful sometimes, and here it is helpful to realise that the word for direct in verse 3 has the connotation of setting something in order. Okay, if you read the NASB here, it says, in the morning I will order my prayer to you. And that's the idea here. The word is the same word that is used in Leviticus 24, where it talks about the priests setting in order two rows of six loaves on the tabernacle table. That's the kind of word that it is. That's the idea here. And so what's going on here is David is saying, in the morning I'm going to order my prayers to you. This is not just a groaning prayer. It's a word prayer, and it's a word prayer that is orderly. He's working hard at setting in place arguments by which he's going to plead with God for his mercy. He's thinking about what he's praying for. He's thinking about how he's praying, and there's thought going into this prayer. Okay, David here, he's not just rattling off a bunch of cliches. Lord God, please bless me, guide me, give me an open door, put a hedge around me and grant me travelling mercies. He hasn't sort of stuck his mind into neutral or into autopilot, which I think is so easy for us to do in prayer, isn't it? Now, it's a thoughtful prayer. It's intelligent prayer. He's using arguments. He's reasoning with the Lord. In the morning, he says, I will order my prayer to you. Now, of course, the point here is not that we should feel as if we have to deliver the perfect prayer, or we have to be able to deliver the perfect prayer before we come to God. Okay, it's not the point. God is not marking our prayer out of 1 to 10. He loves to hear our prayers, even when we feel like we can hardly put them together. Remember verse 1, that David first is just groaning with the Lord in prayer. He can't even articulate properly, but he's still coming to God in prayer. And so it's not that we should feel hesitant about coming to God in prayer because we just feel like our prayers aren't up to scratch. It's not the point. But the point is that we should beware of carelessness. The point is that we should beware of just stringing off a list of words which we aren't really thinking about as we say them. It's appropriate to be seeking to engage the Lord with our mind. And so you have here these two different types of prayer, don't you? There's this groaning prayer that sometimes is all that we can give when we're so burdened, so weighed down, when we don't even know what we can say. And yet there's also this word prayer, ordered prayer, a prayer which David seems to have worked his way up to, or at least intermingled among his groanings. Two types of prayer. And so we move on from the types of prayer and we come now to the character of God. This is in verses 4 through to 6. It says there, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." What David's doing here is that he's going to the character of God to bolster his request. David here, as I said, is faced by adversaries who are obviously spreading false things about him and threatening him. It talks about bloodthirstiness in verse 6. He's under threat. And so he calls on God for help in this psalm. And as he calls on God for help in this psalm, what he does is he reminds God of his character. God's not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. The boastful aren't going to stand. He hates all workers of iniquity, abhors the deceitful man, and so on. So we see here the holy character of God. Now, just as something of a side here, I think we probably need to admit that some of the language here is a bit jarring for us, isn't it? We in the evangelical Christian circle, we've so often heard the phrase that the Lord hates the sin, loves the sinner, that I think when we meet verses like verse 5, we don't always know what to do with them. But I've got to say, I'm actually not convinced by that phrase, by that kind of Christian cliche, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. Okay. Don Carson makes the point that 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we're told that God hates the sinner or his wrath is on the liar and so on. Carson goes on, he says, in the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin and the sinner. The sin and the sinner. So I'm just not convinced of that kind of Christian cliche. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that there is no such thing as a general love of God that he has for all humanity. I'm not saying that at all. There is a love that he has for all humanity because each one has been made in his image. There is a love that he has for all humanity. And there is a love that God demonstrates to humanity in offering each one of us salvation. What an act of love. What an act of mercy, an act of grace. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18. There is a love that God has for all people, and I'm not denying that. I'm not saying it's inappropriate to talk about that love. It is appropriate to talk about that love, and we should do so. But what we're wanting to acknowledge here is that in terms of the wrath of God against sin, in terms of what is sometimes described as God's judicial hatred, okay, this is not arbitrary, it's a judicial hatred, his righteous anger against sin, when we're speaking in those terms, what we need to understand is that God's anger falls not simply on the sin, but also on the sinner. And it's a horrifying thought. Okay, it's the reason why there is a hell. Because God's wrath falls not simply on the sin, but on the sinner. It's a horrifying thought. Okay, you remember Jesus' words in John 3, verse 36. We read it earlier. Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." On him. It doesn't just abide on his sin, it abides on him. And that's what Psalm 5 is saying. See, there's a reason why at the cross what you have is a person, Jesus, that actually suffers for sin. There's a reason why it's not just sin that is judged, but it's a person that is judged. Because sin is attached to people. So that when Jesus agrees to become our sin bearer at the cross, it's not just sin that is judged, but he is judged. And so getting back to Psalm 5, there is a gravity to these words in verses 4 and 6, is there not? And that gravity leads us back to the very weighty aspect, to a very weighty aspect of the character of God. God is a holy God. God is pure and he is righteous. He is holy, and we are not to take his holiness lightly. That's what's coming through in these verses. Now, of course, it's easy for us in response to this to kind of think, well, you know, I'm just not sure I like this holiness thing. But, you know, when you compare the God of the Bible, Yahweh, to the other gods in the ancient Near East, all of a sudden you appreciate why David is rejoicing in the holiness of God. You appreciate why David thought that the holiness of God was pretty good. One person writes this, he writes, "In general, the ancient Near Eastern concept of holiness was devoid of any essential moral element. Morally, the ancient Near Eastern gods demonstrated no clear distinction from humans. They acted in anger, in lust for personal gain. They carried grudges and sought out vengeance. They could lie, deceive, manipulate. Their chief distinction from humans was simply that they were powerful and lived forever. That's it." That was your average ancient Near Eastern god. But here in David's God, in Yahweh, was a God who takes no pleasure in wickedness. Here is a God who is thoroughly opposed to the wicked. He will destroy all who speak falsehood. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so you can understand that for David, as he is faced with those who would spill his blood, and as he is faced with those who would slander and misrepresent him, you can understand why David at that point rejoices in God's character. And he comes to God and he says, "You, God, you are not a God who is like this. You are a God who is going to deal with these things. Oh, praise God." He takes courage in the character of God. You see, it's because of the character of God that David is able to pray. And as he prays, he appeals to God's character as the reason why he has hope. And friends, that's the way that you need to pray. You need to come to God appealing to his character. Okay, as you face an anxious day, you pray to him, Lord, you are a God who knows the end from the beginning. You have a plan for this day. You're a God of all knowledge. And so, Lord, I look to you as this day begins. Or as you muse on the difficulties during your day, you pray to God. Father God, I know that you are good. And I know that you are faithful to your people. You do not desert your people. And so, Lord God, help me to see your goodness even through this trouble. You're taking his character to him in prayer. Or as you face slander and misrepresentation, as David did, you pray to the Lord, Father, you are a righteous God. You speak truth and not falsehood. So let this misrepresentation be seen for what it is. Or as you pray for your children in bed at night, you pray, thank you, Father, that you are a God of covenant. You're a covenant God. Oh Lord, these children are part of your covenant. Please keep your covenant promises to them because that's the kind of God that you are. Can you see the way that you're looking back to the character of God and you're finding fuel for your prayer on the basis of his character? That's what David is doing here. This is the character of God. Then we come here thirdly to the attitude of request. And that is there in verses 7 through to 9. It says there, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flutter with their tongue. Okay, here David makes a request to the Lord. His request there in verse 8 is that the Lord would lead him in righteousness. In other words, he wants to respond well to all of this. He doesn't want to be led into sin through this trial. And he's praying that. He doesn't want to be like his enemies who are deceitful, unfaithful there in verse 9. He wants to be righteous through all of this. And as he makes this request, what we see back there in verse 7 is the attitude behind his request. Okay, how is it that David is able to approach God and seek his help in this way? Well, as I say, verse 7, if you look at it in its context, verse 7 helps us understand this. Okay, if you look at the context of verse 7 in verses 4 through to 6, you remember that David has just been talking about how God takes no pleasure in wickedness and how he hates workers of iniquity and bloodthirsty and so on. And so as you come to verse 7, you may expect that David is going to say to God, okay, God, I know you're not for those guys because they do the wrong thing. I know you're not for them because they boast, they speak falsely, they're bloodthirsty, they're deceitful and so on. But good news, God, you can be for me. You can answer my request because I am righteous, not like them. And that's what you might expect him to, how you might expect him to reason. But it's not the way that David reasons. Instead, as David comes to make his request, you'll notice that David simply says this, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Okay, why can I come into your presence and make this request? It's because of the multitude of your mercy. That's why. See, David's appealing now to God's grace. David knows that he's able to come to God because of the abundance of God's mercy. David doesn't get to God by merit. It's by mercy. And isn't that just the way that we know it is in prayer? Later on in the New Testament, the Bible makes it clear that we are able to approach God only by the mercy of God toward us in Christ. If it wasn't for Christ's sacrifice for sin, we would still be under his wrath. His wrath would still abide on us. But because of the multitude of God's mercies in Christ, we're able to approach him through faith. I just love the words of that song that we sang earlier. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. See, this is the reason that song says why you can approach God's throne, why I can approach God's throne above. It's because I have a high priest, Christ, who's made the sacrifice for my sin. He's granted me access to God because my sins have been paid for through Christ. Therefore, I have access to him. It's mercy, not merit. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. And so, friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me say to you that God has been so kind. God has been so merciful. He has given Jesus Christ as a payment for sin. So that if you trust in him, you can have access to God's throne. You can have access to God's house now through prayer. You can have access to God's house forever in eternity. There's a multitude of mercy that God has shown to sinners like us. And so we see here that David's request is based on mercy. And yet at the same time, while his request is based on mercy, what we should notice also is that he comes with an attitude of fear. Read again verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. The idea here is that even though David comes to God on the basis of grace, he still has a sense of who it is that he is talking to. He realizes that it is the God of this world that he is addressing. So I remember once one of our kids asking, why does the Bible say that we should fear God? Why does it say that? And one of us parents said, well, son, do you think that if your Prime Minister visited your school this week and you were going to get a chance to shake his hand, that you might just have a little bit of a sense of apprehension about that, a bit of a sense of fear at shaking the Prime Minister's hand? And he said, well, yes, I'd be a bit scared. And we said, well, then, if that's the way that you might feel meeting the king, if you like, of this country, how should we feel meeting the king above all kings, the king of this world? See, there's an appropriate fear. There's an appropriate sense of awe in our relationship with God. Though we come to God by grace, yet even as believers, we come to him with an appropriate sense of fear. Not terror, but feel awe. And both of these attitudes need to be involved in our approach toward him. Dale Ralph Davis, who I again have found very helpful in this psalm, and he's always a treasure chest of illustrations, and he relays Andrew Bonar's story about a Grecian painter who had produced a remarkable painting of a boy carrying a basket of grapes on his head. And apparently it was so true to life, so realistic, that when the painting was displayed in the forum, the birds went and pecked the grapes on the painting, thinking that they were real. And his friends praised him, but he was displeased. And he said, "I should have done a great deal more," he said, "because I should have painted the boy on which the grapes were on his head. I should have painted the boy so true to life that the birds would not have dared to come near," he says. And Davis goes on, "In short, he should have attracted them and repelled them in one blow. So here, David is both lured by grace, yet sobered by fear. Just the right packaging for worship." See, that's the attitude that we should have as we come and we bring our requests before God. We come because God is merciful, and yet we don't come with an over-familiarity. This is the attitude of request. And then we see here finally the plea for deliverance. That's there in verses 10 through to 12. It says there, "Pronounce them guilty, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favour you will surround him as with a shield." Now what you have there is David's appeal to the Lord for deliverance. In verse 10, he prays against his and God's enemies. And then in verse 11, he prays for God's people. And of course, those two things go together, okay? It's only when God's enemies are defeated that God's people are safe. If you, for example, have a person escape from a maximum security prison, that community is only safe once the criminal is actually captured. The judgment on the one leads to the safety of the other. And that's a truth that runs through Scripture. Judgment and salvation are linked. They're not, in a sense, independent of one another. The judgment of the one leads to the safety of the other. So that while in this existence, we seek the good of all people, and we do. I'm not suggesting that we don't seek the good of all people. In this existence, we seek the good of all people, and it's part of expressing that same love that the Lord has shown toward us. Yet at the same time, we recognise that on the last day, complete safety for God's people will only come as those who have been opposed to them and their God are judged. See, oftentimes we don't fully appreciate why judgment matters, but the reality is that judgment is necessary if there is going to be salvation. And so we need to understand that if we're going to realise something of why the Bible is not ashamed of this concept of judgment. It's necessary if there is to be deliverance. And as we reflect on this deliverance, what I want you to notice is that David's plea for deliverance involves a plea for joy. Verse 11, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." David was seeking joy. He wanted to be delivered from his enemies and he wanted to find joy. Now, I just want to underline this because, in fact, the joy of God's people has actually been something of a theme in the Psalms so far. I haven't hit it too hard because we kind of just did that in Philippians, but it's actually been a theme in the Psalms so far. If you go back to Psalm 1, you remember how Psalm 1 starts. Blessed is the man, or that word, as I've said before, it means happy. Happy is the man. You get it? At the end of Psalm 2 as well, verse 12, blessed or happy are those who put their trust in him. You get it? At the end of Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. And now you have it here several times at the end of verse 5, in verse 11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let them be joyful in you. It's a consistent theme in the Psalms. And so as we conclude our time together in this passage for this morning, what I want you to know is that it's okay to pray for joy. It's a good thing to pray for joy. It's not bad to pray for happiness. God's not against that. He's not against your happiness. God's not a killjoy. It's not the kind of God that he is. Now understand that praying for joy, that in praying for joy, in praying for happiness, the great place that you're going to find your joy is in God himself. It is. And so understand that. It says at the end of verse 11, let all those who love your name be joyful in you, is what it says. That's where you're going to find your joy. So keep that in mind as you pray for joy. You'll pray for joy. You'll find your joy as you seek out God. You'll find your joy as you grow in your relationship, as you find a relationship with him and as you grow in your relationship with him. As you commune with God, as you rely on him, as you read his word, as you learn of him in the struggles of your circumstances, it's where you're going to find your joy. And so understand that in praying for joy, the action that needs to accompany that is a deep searching for God. But nevertheless, having said that, what I want you to know is that it's not wrong to pray for joy. It's a good thing to pray for it. God delights in the joy of his people. God is the great giver of joy. And as has been the case so often in the Psalms so far, this psalm ends on a note of joy. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you as you come to God through the difficulties of life. Do bring your difficulties to God. Know that he hears even your murmurs. Come to God reflecting on his character. Approach God on the basis of grace and yet with fear. And plead with him both for deliverance and for joy. Verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favour. You will surround him as with a shield.